Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, Acts chapter 3 and verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The name, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is the centre of the Holy Scriptures. They speak of him from Genesis through Revelation. And the great mission of the church is to make him known, to proclaim him. Acts, as we have seen, is the account of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach following his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. We saw last week how he sent the Holy Spirit to empower the church for service, to empower the church to proclaim him. It is indeed all about Jesus. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, we read that many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. They were, as the apostle Paul says, signs of the apostles. The apostles were those who were specially commissioned as Jesus' personal representatives to go out and to proclaim him in the world, to be his witnesses. They are the first generation. They are the eyewitnesses. This, of course, is the point of the appointment of Matthias in Acts chapter 1, that he is one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us. And they were witnesses, eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And so here we see the apostles doing one of these great signs. And we notice that it is, first of all, there is a sign, but secondly, there is a sermon. The sign is, as it were, the text for Peter to preach Christ. So we see, first of all, a sign, the healing of this disabled man. Secondly, we see Peter preaching about sin, that it is sin that is the great problem that we have. And thirdly, he preaches salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. So first we have the sign. Many of us perhaps will remember the old Sunday school chorus, Peter and John went to pray, which is, of course, setting the sign here simply as a song. And here are these two apostles, Peter and John. They went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And once again we are reminded of this great point, that there is a continuity in God's dealings. We're not to think that God suddenly breaks off one way of doing things to do things in a totally different way. Rather, there is a continuity, but it's a dynamic continuity. It's not a continuity that just sits there unchanging, but there is a change that is linked to the past. And so even after the resurrection, Peter and John see nothing wrong, nothing unusual in going to the temple, the normal place of Jewish worship, the central place of Jewish worship, to pray at the hour of prayer. There were certain set hours in the day. And they went up together to pray at the ninth hour, and they would have seen somebody who, quite possibly, they'd seen many times before going up there. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb. He hadn't been disabled by an accident. He had some sort of congenital problem that meant that he was not able to walk. He had to be carried, so he wasn't even somebody who could limp. But he had to be carried there. And for whatever reason, the only way that he could survive was to sit there begging. No doubt the thought was that because it was the temple, it was the place of worship, that folk going up to the temple would be much more generous in giving alms to this poor beggar who could not work. And every day he was there at the gate. He was at the gate. He was not inside the temple. And he was not inside the temple because, as a man with this disability, he was barred from going into the temple. The ancient Israelite worship was a worship that was a matter of signs and symbols and figures. And so in many ways it was much more restrictive than Christian worship can possibly be. It was restrictive because it was symbolic, and part of the symbolism was this, that anything that looked like death was not allowed in. Anyone who had a skin disease would be barred from the temple. Anyone who was disabled in terms of their legs would be barred. And we look at it and we think that's a very harsh thing to do. But it was there as a reminder, as a picture, if you will, that said nothing that is of death can enter the house of God. It's a picture of the holiness of God and of our need of salvation. So this picture stood there, but at the same time they were entreated to be kind to those among them who were poor, to be kind to those among them who were unable to work like this man. And so here he is begging, and he sees Peter and John going up to the temple, and like anybody else going up to the temple, he looks at them and he stretches out a hand, "Please, sir, please, sirs, anything to give to the poor man, anything to give to the man who can't walk." And Peter and John look at him. "Look at us," says Peter. And he looked, thinking, yes, these men are going to give me something. And he was absolutely right, they were going to give him something. But they were not going to give him what he was looking for, but what he was not looking for. Because one of the wonderful things about the gospel is the gospel doesn't just deal with our felt needs. Sometimes our felt needs are all wrong. The gospel deals with our real needs. This man felt that his great need was to be able to keep body and soul together. His great need was money. Now, money isn't the be-all and end-all of the world, but there's quite a lot of things that you need it for. One of them is buying food. Another is paying the rent on whatever lodgings you have. You can't get very far in the world if you don't have anything to eat or anywhere to live. And this man lived on charity because he had to. But his great need was one that he had probably given up feeling. Because, understandably, his thought was, well, since I was born I've had this disability. I've, whatever medical attention he'd had, they couldn't help. So after all, that need is forgotten, and the day-to-day need of money was all. But Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter begins with the thing that the man thought he needed, silver and gold, money. And it's a slightly awkward construction in English because our translators are trying to bring out the order of the words in the original language. Peter begins, "Silver and gold I do not have," but goes on immediately, "What I have I give you." And what does he have? He has the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's unusual for our Lord to be described in such a way, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But of course, It's the emphasis there, the historical Jesus. The real Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus of Nazareth. The man who was born in Bethlehem, who grew up in Nazareth, who was crucified outside Jerusalem. His name, his power. And Peter stretches out his hand, takes the disabled man's hand and lifts him to his feet. And anyone watching is astonished, because this is a man who cannot walk. Now that means that his leg muscles have wasted away to nothing. That his knees, it didn't have physio in those days, so his knees were pretty much locked in place. It certainly wouldn't be able to support anything. And yet immediately he received strength. And he wasn't just hobbling along, he was walking and leaping and praising God. He had received deliverance. And he was able to go into the temple. He had been for all his life shut out of the temple. He could go to the gate, but he could not go through the gate. But now he can go through the gate. And this again is a picture of what happens when we receive God's salvation. We are shut out by our sins from entering into God's presence. But salvation deals with our problem, and we can come into his presence, and you see the man's behaviour, walking and leaping, enjoying the fact that he's now got legs that work, and praising God. Because he recognises this is all about God. He doesn't jump up and run into Jerusalem. He jumps up and runs into the temple. The place where God had put his name. He goes immediately to worship, to praise God for what he has done. Praise the Lord, great things he has done. That's the man's attitude. Praise him for all that he has done. And all the people are looking, they recognize his face. We've seen this man before. We've all seen him at the gate. Many of us have been avoiding making eye contact with him because we really don't want to be giving up our money to this beggar. But we know him, we recognize him, even if some of them recognize him because they've been avoiding him for years. And now here he is, and they all know that this is a man who had a genuine disability. And they see him now leaping and praising God. And they were amazed and astonished. What has happened to him? And it's a good amazement, an amazement that led them to be filled with wonder. And then Peter begins to preach. And he begins by saying, don't think that we did it by any power in us. It's not that Peter and John had special powers, that they could do whatever they pleased. It's that Jesus Christ worked through them. We didn't do this. They said God did it. That's why he's praising God, because God did it. He knew that God did it. But Peter's sermon goes directly into the first point, the point of sin, the point of need, the point of the law. The gospel is good news to those who know that they need it. To those who don't, well, they ignore it at best. They belittle it at worst. And so Peter preached sin. The sin of those who had crucified Jesus. God, he says, is glorifying Jesus, whom you crucified. You delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. That's what the Jerusalem crowd said. And here's a Jerusalem crowd. You asked for Barabbas. You said not this man but Barabbas. You asked for a murderer. You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you can't just shift the blame onto Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate had a great deal of blame, mostly for moral cowardice, because when confronted with a situation where he knew an innocent man was being delivered up because of the malice of his enemies, instead of standing firm by justice, he said, well, you know, what's one man? If I can prevent a riot or worse. Pilate was determined to let him go. Pilate said, I'll give him a good thrashing and let him go. But that wasn't what the crowd wanted. Crucify him! Crucify him, they had said. You denied. Who did they deny? The Holy One and the Just. Now those are titles that belong to God. God is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Righteous Lord. The Holy One and the Just is God. So to speak of having denied the Holy One and the Just is to say not only have you denied a man of God, not only have you denied an innocent man, but you have denied the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. That's what rejecting Jesus means. It means rejecting God. And the same is true today. Ignoring or belittling the claims of Jesus Christ is ignoring and belittling God. Denying Christ, denying that he is the Messiah, the King of Israel, that he is the Saviour of the world, is to deny not a mere man, but our God himself, the great Creator of all things. You denied the Holy One and the Just. The crucifixion, viewed from a purely human angle here, viewed from the angle of the people who did it, the crucifixion was a supreme sin. Now there is another angle of the crucifixion, which is that the crucifixion is that death that brings us life. That is from the perspective of God's redeemed people, who see that it was for our sin that Jesus suffered so. And so again, we do not look at these people and say, well, these people were guilty, but we are innocent. No, it is our sin that fixed him there. He died because you and I are sinners, as well as the Jewish people of Jerusalem, as well as Pontius Pilate, as well as the Roman soldiers, as well as all involved, Herod and all his minions. You denied the Holy One and the Just. And again, Peter goes on with this paradox here. You killed the Prince of Life. Now the word here translated Prince is the same word that we find when we read of Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author. So we might translate this, the author of life, the one who created our life, was killed. It's a stupendous thing to think about. And once again, Peter is telling us the one who died upon the cross of Calvary is not merely a man sent from God. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel, God incarnate. God died on Calvary. Now that's a startling statement, because God is the immortal. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, says Mr. Wesley. How can he die? Well, of course he cannot die in his divine nature. The divine nature can't die, but the incarnate God dies, because he has become man for you and for me. He came down to earth. He became man. The Word became flesh. And he died. He died. That agonizing death upon the cross. He died, the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. God declared him to be indeed the author of life. Death cannot hold him. The holy and the just. Hell cannot hold him. He rises from the dead. And he rises with witnesses. That's the apostles' work. That's why the apostles can say, Peter says in verse 15, of which we are witnesses. Because that's what apostles do. They're witnesses of the resurrection. That's why there's no apostles today. Because the apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. That's the point of the position of apostle, the office. You killed the author of life and God raised him from the dead. And we're witnesses. And look at what he has done. His name. And again, in Jewish thought, the name and the person cannot be separated. The name means the person. That's why the Jews paid such respect to the name of God, that sacred name that they will not speak to this day. The name is the person. This Jesus has caused this man, who was shut out from the worship of God, to be brought into the temple of God. Do you see the picture? Here is one shut out from worship, who is brought front and center into worship by the power of Christ. That's you and I. We were shut out from God by our sin, separated. But when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, when we are born again by the Holy Spirit, just as this man experienced by the Spirit's work healing him, a sort of new life. His whole life he'd been unable to get into the temple, and now he has a new life, leaping and praying and running, walking, leaping, praising God. Just as you and I have a new life now that we can come to God, born again by the Holy Spirit. We can come into his presence and we will dwell in his presence forever. That's what God does in Christ to sinners. And so it is that the second part of Peter's sermon is taken up with preaching salvation. He's been preaching so far, law, condemn, condemn. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Think of what Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Here is Peter taking Christ's prayer of forgiveness to heart. Christ said, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing. Therefore I can preach, you did this ignorantly, you didn't understand, you didn't have a clue what you were doing. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Christ's word to sinners is very simple, repent. And be converted. Repent and believe the gospel. And receive forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. Forgiveness is a difficult thing for us. Because it means treating sins against you as though they were not holding them against the one who was sinned. And what sins have we committed against our Almighty God? But he in Christ forgives them all. And the end of it all is this, so that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before. Again, we have this point that the Christian life ultimately looks to the second coming. We're looking for Christ coming from heaven. That's our blessed hope. Not something happening in the here and now, before Christ comes again. Now, we do look for him to bless and to save now. But our great hope is not that life will get better. Here we are in this pandemic and it's wearing us down. It's wearing everybody down. And you see this. And our great hope, we have a hope that tomorrow's message from the Prime Minister will give us some idea of what's going to happen next. We hope that this vaccination program and other things are going to lead to being able to be more normal. But the Christian's great hope is this, that Christ is coming back. And there will be a genuine new normal, the new normal of the new heavens and earth, where there shall be no more sin, no more suffering, no more death. That's what we're looking for Christ to come back. The heavens must receive him until the time of restoration of all things, and that we look to. That great eternal kingdom that was promised in the prophets, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began. And Peter then brings us to Moses. Moses prophesied the coming of a prophet like him. One who would be greater than all the other prophets, who would speak to God face to face. Christ himself. He is the one greater than Moses, the prophet who was foretold. But there is an issue here that means if you don't listen to that prophet, if you don't listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, if people don't listen to him, they're not going to repent, they're not going to believe, they're not going to receive the forgiveness of sins. And indeed, those who do not listen to him shall be destroyed. And all the prophets from Samuel, if you go back at the and you look at the Old Testament, you find that there is a line of prophets that begins with Samuel and goes on all the way through to the end of the Old Testament. The line of prophets begins with Samuel. And they spoke. You read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. There is a looking forward to an age that is to come, when the kingdoms shall be the Lord's, when there shall no more be war and violence and death, when all shall live together in harmony. And you, he says, again he's speaking of course to a Jewish congregation, this is the gospel in Jerusalem, the sons of the prophets of the covenant. Remember that it wasn't just Abraham's descendants who would be blessed, but in Abraham's seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham's blessing doesn't remain with Abraham's family in terms of genetic descent, but it spreads to also that all who are of faith, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, share with faithful Abraham. But to you first, the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Again, we have this wonderful point here that it's not that Jesus has gone into heaven and just sent the Holy Spirit, but he himself comes in his word, by the Spirit, he comes to turn people from their iniquities. Salvation involves a turning from sin. It's not simply a being saved from the consequences of sin. Many, many people want to be saved from the consequences of their sin, but not from the sin itself. Those in hell do not hate sin. They hate hell. They hate suffering for sin, but they do not hate sin. And they will never hate sin. It is only God's people who hate sin. Those who are made to hate sin itself by the Spirit within. He leads us to see our need of him. He leads us to see his holiness and to desire to be holy as he is holy. Salvation from sin. We groan in this body that we are not free from sin. And Christ came to save his people from their sins. The great salvation that gives all his people hope. Again, we have a hope that is steadfast and certain, a hope that does not make ashamed the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. We have had our hopes that have been disappointed, the things we'd hoped would happen and they never did. But there are things that we know will happen. The second coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that is a hope that is certain. That every one of his people shall be saved eternally from sin, that is certain. That he himself will raise us up on the last day, that is certain. That we shall dwell with him forever, that is certain. These hopes refresh our souls and renew us and cause us to praise him, the holy and the just, who stooped down for us sinners and gave himself an offering and a sacrifice for sin. To him be the glory forever. Amen.